Maybe you're on holiday and you decided to go out for a walk and you've looked up a way, a nice route that would see some nice scenery. And you take a turning on the path and then it sort of gets a bit narrower and it gets a bit more sort of grown over and you're sort of pushing your way through things and you're thinking, am I actually on the right path? Am I doing the right thing? Surely it shouldn't be this difficult. And I think that's what the Thessalonians were beginning to feel when Paul wrote this letter to them. This is his second letter to them. And perhaps they felt that, you know, if I was a proper Christian and I was doing it properly, it wouldn't surely be so hard as this. And Paul wrote to them, I think, in that sort of a situation to reassure them. What can you say to people who are suffering as a Christian? What can you say to them? And Paul was writing to them, how do you encourage them? We see pictures on our screens. We sometimes don't see as much as we would like to see about what's going on in the Christian world, of people who are persecuted for their faith, people who don't get the right jobs, people who find a glass ceiling, but sometimes who suffer actual physical persecution, actually being taken into prison and all sorts of things like that. What do you say? We've been praying for them. Yes, we can pray for them. But what can you say to them? And Paul, in another letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 16 to 18, says this: we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed every day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is unseen, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. However, to the Thessalonians, he doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say, you know, all of this suffering is, you know, just consider it as light and momentary and, you know, think about the glory of God. He says something slightly different to these Thessalonians. He says to them, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. This is in verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told people who were following him that if you were going to be part of the kingdom of God, you would be persecuted. And he said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think Paul was more echoing that thought when he wrote to the Thessalonians. You're going through persecution. That means you really are in the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So, in a sense, Paul says, you're worrying that you've got it all wrong. What you're going through proves that actually you're on the right path. Because as you go and live a life that causes this persecution, that shows that actually you're on the right path, not on the wrong path. You will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, just as Jesus said. Then in verse 6 it says, God is just. God is just. It's fascinating. It's a privilege, really, to be asked to prepare a sermon because it makes you look things up. The word just in the original Greek was actually also the name of a goddess, and in fact, the sort of the goddess of justice, if you like. And we still have pictures and statues of this goddess of justice, this personification of what it means to be just. And it's got a Latin name of something like Justitia or Justitia. And its Greek name was the same Greek word as is translated here as just, the key. And we symbolize this with somebody who's wearing a blindfold. I don't know if you can see on that statue, she's wearing a blindfold. And that's to symbolize that justice doesn't give one sort of justice to people who look nice and another sort of justice to people who don't look nice. One sort of justice to people they recognize and a different sort of justice to people they don't recognize. No, justice in that sense is blind to who is in the room and what's going on, which people they are. It doesn't matter who they are, it matters whether something's right or not. And they have scales to weigh up the evidence so that the justice is done on behalf of the evidence, not on behalf of, you know, their skill in talking or how handsome or pretty they look. And a sword, which some people think is supposed to symbolize truth, and is all part of justice and getting to the right point. And so we have this symbol, and we still use it to mean justice. Nowadays, of course, it's outside a courthouse, and our courts, what they do is they administer the law. So you could have somebody who has done something that you think is bad, but the justice system will say, well, they didn't actually break a law as much as we can, or we can't prove that they broke a law, so they won't be punished. And vice versa, somebody who did break a law and it seemed the evidence was against them, they would be punished even though they hadn't been bad. And this is how our justice system works today. But when people were inventing this sort of thing, and the justice that we read about in the Bible is a justice of good gets rewarded, bad gets punished. Regardless of how clever you are with words, regardless and what the law of your country says, that's what justice in the Bible means. And Paul uses it in that sense here. God's judgment is right, it says in verse 5. God is just, it says in verse 6. Now, we like to think that God is loving and that we mustn't be judgmental. And God is loving, and he told us not to be judgmental. But that doesn't mean that God is not a judge. God is the judge, so justice will be done. I'm reading a little extract from Jim Packer's book, Knowing God. And he has a whole chapter on God the judge. Why do people fight shy of the thought of God as a judge? Why do they feel the thought to be unworthy of God? The truth is that part of God's moral perfection is his perfection in judgment. Would a God who didn't care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and Stalins, if we dare use names, and his own saints, be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. But not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians that God is judge. God is just and God will judge. He obviously was brought up using the Old Testament. So I'd like to read to you, and maybe you'd like to look at it, Psalm 18 in the Old Testament about God's judgment. Psalm 18. And our church Bibles, if I can just find the page, I'll give it to you. It's near the middle. 550, thank you. And the Psalms are ever so comforting when you're going through tough times, aren't they? Psalm 18. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of the grave coiled round me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called to the Lord, I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice, my cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. This is what Paul was thinking of, I think, when he was writing to the Thessalonians. This is what we do when we get stuck. We call to the Lord and we trust in him to rescue as he has done. And he rescues with blazing fire and with his powerful angels. Now, the first thought that comes into your mind about blazing fire is that's not where God is, that's the other place. But that's not what it says here. If we go back to 2 Thessalonians on page 1189, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, 6 and 7. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. And though we might find it unusual, it's us who've got it wrong rather than the Bible that's got it wrong. There are people in, Jim Packer, I think, points it out in his book, there are people who will say, in the Old Testament, God is a God of judgment. But you don't get judgment in the New Testament, you just get love. And he goes through passage after passage of the New Testament that says God is judge. In fact, Jesus Christ, who is, we think, you know, replacing the law, actually Jesus Christ will do the judging. He will be the judge. But it's not a thing for us to be scared of, because it's bringing justice to the people who've done the right thing. And balancing the books again. John made reference earlier to the reading through the New Testament in a year. So having just finished Matthew, I'd like to remind you of Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 to 46. Matthew 25 and starting at verse 31, which is on page 995. Matthew 25, on page 995, verse 31, headed the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, there you are, there's the mighty angels that Paul was talking about to the Thessalonians, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So we read about how God is going to judge, how the Son of Man is going to judge, how there will be a separation between the sheep and the goats. He's going to pay back, it says in verse 6 of our passage in Thessalonians, going to pay back the ones who are causing the suffering, and he's going to give relief to the Thessalonian believers. So they're going to be like the sheep and the goats. Some are going to get one consequence, and some are going to get another consequence, depending on what they've done. And although we think a lot about hell being a place full of fire, the punishment that we read about here in Thessalonians in verse 9 is they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And it seems that it will be a separation from God, which Paul describes as being the most terrible thing that could possibly happen, that you could be apart from God. And the most wonderful thing is to be in God's presence forever and ever. But these people will be punished by being made to be separate, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Whereas the people, the Thessalonian Christians, he says, are going to be glorified with Jesus, will be glorified in his people. And this includes you. This includes you at the end of verse 10, because you believed our testimony to you. I found it very helpful to look at this passage through the picture language of one of Jesus' parables. Paul is very good at theological statements, and there's a lot in there, but I find it easier sometimes to think about it in picture language. And in Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells a parable about a man of noble birth who went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And he says, when he went, he called some of his servants to him, and he gave to one 5 bags of gold, to one 2 bags of gold, and to another 1 bag of gold. But when he'd gone, this is slightly different from what you might be familiar with and have just recently read in Matthew, in the parable as it's accounted there, because it says that the people, his subjects, hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. And then the story goes on, and the bit that we're all familiar with about the one who had 5 made 5 more, the one who had 2 made 2 more bags of gold, the one who had 1 didn't do anything. And then the king came back. And when the king came back, very interesting to think about this parable in the light of the Middle East today, or even what's going on in our own country today, when we seem to find that all the certainties of what we thought was going to happen doesn't seem to be happening, and things that we thought could never happen have started to happen. And when the man went away to be appointed king, I wonder if the people who were left behind thought to themselves, I wonder if he ever will be appointed king. I wonder if we send a delegation and say we don't want him to be king, whether we can just get rid of him. And some of the servants, it would seem, thought, well, I'm going to be loyal to the king, and I'm going to invest the king's money, and I'm going to do what I should do. And the one who did nothing with his money was maybe hedging his bets, like, I don't know if he's going to be king or not. Shall I bother? Shall I not? I could use this money for something else if I just kept it. And then when the king comes back, he says, oh, I knew you were a hard man. But that really was just showing that he wasn't being loyal to the nobleman who'd gone away to be appointed king. And it's quite interesting to look at that as we do, looking back and knowing about Jesus. And it says he went away for a long time. And then he came back, sort of unexpectedly. Certainly that third servant wasn't expecting him to come back. And that there was a time of reckoning. And the king said, oh, well done to the one who's got done, multiplied his five. You know, you'll be in charge of 10 cities. Oh, well done, you'll be in charge of 5 cities. And then he said in Luke chapter 19, 27, those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. The rewards were to those who were faithful and did not hedge their bets with the money. The punishment was for those who didn't serve, who were trying to serve their own ends, trying to see who was going to be king in the end. They weren't actually loyal. They were just looking after their own interests. And the moral of the story seems to be those who rejected him as king faced him as judge. God gets the last word. Those who reject him as king will face him as judge. So just as that parable told us about somebody who went away for a long time and then came back, those who didn't serve him as king, because he went away to be appointed king, those who didn't serve him as king then ended up facing him as judge. I've got a little picture of that somewhere, Linda. On the next slide, hopefully. Slide 8. Just after this one, that's it. That's the best picture I could find of someone rejecting. I had to look a long time on the internet to try and find a picture, and this is one of somebody not listening. And looks remarkably like my daughter. But don't tell her I said that. So, in closing, I'd just like to sum up what I think Paul was trying to tell these people and his message to the people. He had a message for their minds, a message for their hearts, and a message for their hands. And I think it's a message for us, for our mind, for our heart, and for our hands. A message for our mind: don't doubt. God is just. You're going through tough times, you think you're on the wrong path. Actually, you're on the right path. Don't doubt. Be encouraged, a message for your heart. Be encouraged. You will be counted worthy. The fact that you're being persecuted, that you find it difficult to be a Christian, shows that you're doing the right thing, you're on the right path. And a message for our hands. Later on in 2 Thessalonians, we're going to get to a verse that says, never tire of doing what is good, in chapter 3. And so I close with just the end of this passage. We're looking at verses 5 to 10 today, but the passage is in context, and I think verses 11 and 12 are a good way to summarize why Paul was saying this. He wanted them not to tire of what was doing good. And he says in verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.